We will continue with our study of Romans this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Romans. Our text will be verses 1 through 13. Let me read those for you now. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who has or was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. This is the Word of God. Would you bow with me as we ask God the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts as we study His Word? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray now that You would teach us what You would have us to know regarding this particular passage of Holy Scripture. We pray, Father, that You would use Your Word as You illumine our hearts, that You would enable us to obey You, to live for You in a way that brings honor and glory to You alone. We recognize our sinful proclivities, that we often love our sin. We pray that You would crucify that now, that You would renew our wills, enable us to love You as we ought, and to love one another as we should. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, going back to our text there, did you get all that? As I was reading through it, a little confusing perhaps. I find that particular passage to be, I hate to use this word in conjunction with the Scripture because everything that God does is good, but it's a little convoluted, a little difficult to follow. At least that's the way I have been impressed with it over the years. And so what my objective is this morning is to try to simplify this and help us understand what Paul's getting at. He begins right at the beginning or the outset using an analogy, and he talks about a marriage. And what he says is so strong, so straightforward, that it'd be very difficult, or rather it would be easy for us to chase a rabbit here and to presume or assume that what Paul's trying to teach us is something regarding in regard to marriage and divorce. And that's not at all what his point is here. He is now taking for granted that we have an understanding of the fact that marriage is given to man. It's intended for life. It's a mystical union between a man and a woman. And implicit in this, of course, we think of the words of Malachi in which we read that God hates divorce. So all of this is in Paul's mind as he mentions this analogy. But again, that's really not his point at all. And I think that's one of the things that makes this passage a bit confusing, because it is such a strong statement that hits us right where we are quite often. And especially today in our culture, it is contrary to the way culture looks at marriage. It is easy to be distracted by that. So we want to be pulled back to what Paul's really trying to teach us here, which is a deep and a rather profound theological truth. And so our goal this morning is to try to get to that and try to understand exactly what our Lord would have us to know. It's important as we consider verses 1 through 13 here in the 7th chapter of Romans, really the context, the larger context of Scripture. Now, those of you who are regularly part of our worship and you've sat under the teaching of our church over the years, not just my teaching, but in Sunday school and Bible studies and whatnot, you have some context, a framework in which you can understand what Paul, or at least begin to understand what Paul's trying to teach us, what he's trying to explain to us here in this text. And so I want to present to you some simplified diagrams that help us to understand. It's not new information for you guys. You know most of these things, but perhaps someone here doesn't have this background. So I want you to be able to contextualize the text by talking about, first of all, the framework in which we are to understand the totality, the scope, all of Scripture. And of course, that is a covenantal framework. So if you'll look in your bulletin, there's a bunch of diagrams. Again, you know, sometimes Jim and others say I fire hose you a little bit with my diagrams, and I am kind of doing that this morning. But the saving grace in this respect is that's not new information to you. This reflects things that you probably, or I'm hoping that you already know. Now, if it is new information, perhaps then it'll help you to understand some of the things we're going to be sharing. But I will say that if it's new information to you, it's going to be more difficult for you really to get at the meat and potatoes of what Paul's trying to communicate to us here. So first of all, look at that diagram, and that shows the interaction, the transition from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. Just a little line drawing there. Again, you've seen variations of this. It's quite simple. As we understand the two major covenants that impact men, we understand the first one, following creation, was the covenant of works, correct? In that covenant, we have some conditions that are laid down and some warnings that are laid down. We see that covenant expressed, and I think I read this to you last week as well, in Genesis verses 16 and 17. These are on the back of your outline. Let me read them very quickly. Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. And so there we have a very concise description of what we understand to be the covenant of works. Now, God entered into this covenant of works with Adam and Eve following creation. Now, what was the date of this covenant? Well, it was the year 4027 B.C. That's a joke. Frank was saying, amen, brother, amen. I know that's it. We don't know the date. We don't know the date of creation. You may suppose you do. We may know some in generality, something about the chronology of the initiation of the work of creation. But that's really goes beyond what Scripture tells us. And that's not our point to get bogged down in those kinds of that kind of data. So we have a creation, and then we have at some point after creation, the institution or the inauguration, if you prefer, of the covenant of works. If you look in the little diagram, you see these little arrows that point to that. Now, immediately, or at least sometime, shortly after. Again, don't want to get bogged down into the chronology and the actual time frame. But let's assume it wasn't too long after that. We have what we call the fall. And in the fall is a description of Adam and Eve disobeying the conditions, the commands that were given to them in the covenant of works. And the fall was a very dramatic and profound event. It continues to have a profound impact and profound consequences and effects on all of creation even today. I wouldn't be going too far to say that you really can't understand the world, the universe, or man without having an appreciation for just how serious and catastrophic this event that we refer to as the fall actually was. But we see there the grace of God, the love and compassion and mercy of God immediately, right after the fall. We have the institution or the inauguration of the second major covenant in which we understand Scripture. And of course, that would be what? The covenant of grace. Again, that's reflected there for you. Now, if we were to look for one passage of Scripture that explains to us what the covenant of grace does, or the effect of the covenant of grace for the regenerate, we wouldn't do any better than Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This, again, is on the back of your outline. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put..." This is especially relevant to our text today. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And so there is a pretty good description of what we call the covenant of grace, especially in the institution, the inauguration, or the impact of the covenant of grace. It also gives us an eschatological peek in the future about what it's going to be like ultimately after Christ's return, that all will submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, then, that is the overarching framework that we are to read everything that we encounter in Scripture in that particular context. And apart from that covenantal framework, the particulars that we run into are very difficult to understand and to process. And so, again, most of you already have that framework. This is just to reiterate for us. Now, a second thing we want to understand as we go forward, as we're looking here at the especially the interrelationship, the interaction between men and the law of God. It's a little diagram I gave you last week. It's not in your bulletin this morning, but let me remind you of what that diagram laid out for us. There were three categories: before the fall, after the fall, and after redemption. And the categories related to man's ability to obey God. Before the fall, man had both the ability to obey, but also the ability to disobey God, didn't he? And then at the fall, man lost his ability to obey God, but he continued to have the ability to disobey, certainly. At regeneration, when a person is born again and given the gift of faith and repentance unto life, we call that conversion. At that point, then, what was lost at the fall is restored. Man now, regenerate man, has the ability to obey God. He continues to have the ability to disobey as well. Now, that's another little piece to the puzzle of context as we seek to understand this passage of Scripture. Now, this third thing is very, very important, I believe, to understand our text today. Let's contextualize it in the immediate context of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is probably the most comprehensive treatment of theology we're going to find in one book in Scripture. Here we have, in a sense, Paul's magnum opus. His master work in which He ties together all sorts of things under our understanding of what redemption means, especially when redemption is applied to the heart and the life of a man. So let's think for just a minute about this context. I don't think we can understand these first 13 verses apart from understanding that it serves as a bridge going back to a portion of Romans chapter 6 and looking ahead to the remainder of Romans chapter 7. Now, we're going to get into the remainder of Romans chapter 7 next week. We're not going to get into that today. We're going to get down and dirty with it because it talks about a lot of the struggles that we have as regenerate folk, Christians, in dealing with the law. We'll talk about the role of the law in the life of a believer today and the struggles that we have. And we try to be very honest and transparent about those struggles. But let's go back again, keeping in mind that I'm presenting our text today as a bridge between Romans 6, at least a portion of Romans 6, and then what follows in Romans 7. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Verses 3 through 7. Let me read those to you. We've studied this before, of course, as we've gone through the book of Romans. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, in those verses, we have allusions, not direct references, but allusions to what we call the order of salvation. The Latin phrase, ordo salutis. I put that order of salvation for you on a diagram also in one of the inserts in your bulletin. You look at that. Again, many of you know the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, by heart. But so that you'll understand what Paul's communicating to us in the sixth chapter of Romans, looking ahead to the seventh chapter of Romans. The order of salvation is the application. I'm trying to be very precise with my language here, so listen carefully. It is the application of redemption to the heart, mind, and life of a believer, the soul of a person, by God the Holy Spirit. And so in that regard, it's very subjective. This is a logical application, not necessarily a chronological. There's a distinction. Chronology has to do with time. It's sequential. Logical has to do with the way we are to understand rationally something. And so when we understand the order of salvation, the application of redemption to a believer through the order of salvation, the order of salutis, we're beginning to understand some aspects of how God the Holy Spirit applies redemption to us. So very important. And so we look at that and we understand, first of all, there's a universal call. What that means is that the call of the gospel is universal to men indiscriminately. And it is not to be particularized. It's for all nations, all men, all colors, all ethnic groups, everyone. The effectual call is different. And this is particularly a work of God the Holy Spirit. Universal call is external, can be resisted. The effectual call is internal. It's irresistible. Once someone is being effectually called to Jesus Christ, that word effectual just means it produces the desired result, right? That person will be saved. They cannot reject Christ. Why? Well, I'll put it as simply as I can. First of all, of course, we know that God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. But even more than that, to the extent we see Christ as He truly is, who would want to reject Christ? He's so winsome, so lovely, so beautiful, so loving, so caring. This is exactly what our hearts long for. So to the extent that God the Holy Spirit reveals Christ as He is to us and reveals to us as we truly are, then we are going to receive and trust in Christ. The other side of effectual call is regeneration. As you know, the phrase that our Lord used for regeneration in the third chapter of the Gospel of John was being born again, correct? And so we understand that it's really two sides of the same thing, effectual call and regeneration. One who's effectually called and regenerated will always be converted. Conversion is that point in our understanding of the application of redemption in which God the Holy Spirit imparts to us faith to believe in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Try not to speak too quickly, but I've got a lot of information to go through. So I'm hoping you already have some inkling of what I'm getting at here. And so it's the gift of faith to believe and trust in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. But also, it's repentance unto life. In the first instance, that repentance means it gives man the ability to recognize his inability. He simply gives up trying to save himself. Now, that's not an easy thing for men to do. It may seem like it would be, but that's not at all easy. And so faith and repentance into life, if we look at our order of salvation there, that's actually conversion. Immediately or simultaneously at our conversion, God declares us to be justified, forgiven, righteous in His sight. We are adopted into God's family. At that point, the process of sanctification begins. And as I said, we're going to especially get into that next week. We're going to touch on it a bit today as well. And then that continues on in what we call perseverance of the saints, and it ends finally in glorification. That's an eschatological term that looks forward to that moment in which our redeemed soul will be joined with a glorified body. We talk about glorification often as what occurs when we die in this life, right now. That's okay. It's not a problem. But truly, if we're going to be precise about the term glorification, it's really, as I said, it's something that's looking forward to the future, a future event. Now, so we understand several things. We've got a covenantal framework by which we are trying to understand our text today. We're understanding the impact of the fall on man's ability to obey and what happens after regeneration in terms of man's ability to obey. And we're also recognizing that there is a particular order of salvation, a logical order in which God, the Holy Spirit, applies salvation or redemption to men. That's going to be very helpful. Now let's return to Paul's analogy, which is, as I said, can be a distraction. So what I want to try to do is to remove the distraction from that and help us connect the dots and ask ourselves or come to the point where we understand why Paul's using this particular analogy. Let me begin with a simple dictionary definition of analogy. I know that you know pretty much what an analogy is already, but I want to be sure that you understand some of the distinctions within the idea of an analogy, because it's going to help us understand why some of this passage or text is a bit confusing. An analogy explains something that is similar as compared to something else, right? You know that. In general, or in some specific detail, one or the other. The analogy that we have here that Paul's using in these first three verses of chapter 7 is one in which there are general principles that are being conveyed to us, not so much the particulars. And one of the things that causes us a problem as we seek to understand these first 13 verses of Romans chapter 7 is that we begin to look at the particular details of analogy, they're not there. That's not Paul's intent here at all. What he's trying to do is give us a general analogy. It's really a very big analogy, as we understand that what he's trying to show us is what happens once we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. And he's using marriage as a lever to open the door for us to, or the window for us to begin to understand the tremendous and the profound change that occurs once someone actually is converted. And we would say that we are united to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at the subtitle of the chapter 7 there, I bet you in your Bible it says something like mine. It says that believers united to Christ. And so it helps us understand what Paul's trying to get at. And that's the key to understanding why he would use an analogy like marriage. Now, let's think about this analogy for just a minute. According to Paul, a person who is unsaved, unconverted, is married to the law. married to the law. And the fact that he's married to the law means he's obligated to the law. But the horrific consequence of that obligation is that he can't meet it. And as a consequence of not being able to meet the obligations of the law, he sins. And sin has not only temporal consequences, but eternal consequences. Consequences that go throughout eternity. There's an eternity of condemnation for those who remain in this first marriage. Now, let's reflect back on that covenantal framework I talked about earlier. So we have that covenant of works that talks about this analogy implicitly. The idea that all men are created under obligation to the law, to work their way to heaven. The problem, of course, is that no man successfully does that ever, can never do that. And so it's a very, very difficult thing for us to process in our minds as we recognize really nobody can ever do that. Now, so think about Paul's analogy of marriage here. Again, what he's doing is he's saying basically that all men are in this first marriage and relationship to the law and to sin. But then he says something that's important because this gets us to the point, really, of the teaching. Is that what happens is in an instance where a person is converted, it's as though the woman had a husband and he died. And her obligations to that first husband are simply wiped out. They're no longer there. She is free. Don't get any ideas, ladies. But she is free now to seek a second husband. A better husband, huh? I'm joking. Kind of. What happens, though, when she's converted, you know, regenerated and given the gift of faith, or he, you know, anyone is, then it's just like as though a woman's first husband has died and now she's remarried. And in this second marriage, this remarriage, she has been brought into union with Jesus Christ. So we think now in the analogy here that Paul's calling our attention really away from that first marriage and on to this second marriage, this new marriage to this second husband. In this analogy, this remarriage can be understood as regeneration or conversion or being brought into, as I've said a couple of times already, into union with Jesus Christ. Now let's look a little more in detail at the relationship between men and the law, and particularly the written law and sin. Return to the seventh verse. This is a real important verse here. It's not necessary in understanding the larger picture that I think Paul's trying to convey to us, but it's very important in understanding the importance of the law, especially the written law, to us. So verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Now listen to this. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, that's one of those instances in which we can easily misunderstand what's being communicated to us if we don't understand it in the larger context of Scripture. Remember, we're especially thinking of the larger context of the book of Romans. And we spent a great deal of time talking about general revelation in chapters. Paul describes that in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, right? And he talked there about the fact that men do have an innate sense of right and wrong. They do have some sense of the law. In this regard, Professor Hendrickson says this, thinking of this first part of verse 7. This doesn't mean that without the written law, sin is impossible. You see, if you don't contextualize the passage that we're studying right now, you'll misunderstand and suppose that perhaps he's saying that before the written law was given to man, man couldn't sin because he didn't know what sin was. Even those who are without the law do sin. He means the written law. It means that apart from the written law, the terrible, listen to this, soul-destroying character of sin would not have been known. By nature, people have only a dim awareness of their sinfulness. And so what happens, let's say pre-Sinai, what happens is that men continue to refer back to or to have some dull understanding of the law that was given to them in Eden. by God in the covenant of works. And they have enough information there to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And therefore, they are responsible for their disobedience to what they know of God's law. But if we go back to verse 7, we get even some more profound information here to understand the interaction of the heart of man with sin and with the law. Verse 7, beginning at the latter part. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so here we have in this verse, Paul calling us to the Ten Commandments, isn't he? The tenth commandment is thou shalt not covet. But he's telling us something more about coveting. He's telling us that basically, if you're going to understand the true nature of sin and what provides the impetus for us to actually embrace sin, we have to understand that we are by nature covetous. We have covetous hearts. And it's not really an exaggeration to say that all of the sins that are mentioned in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that really originate from our covetous heart, especially those in the second table. Now, we're quoting or returning to Hendrickson. Let me quote him one more time, if you'll allow me to do that. The other commandments, superficially interpreted, again, we're thinking of the Ten Commandments, forbid the transgressions that are or seem to be of a more or less external character, especially those of the second table. That would be particularly those commandments that have to do with the relationship of man to man, as opposed to man to God. But the tenth commandment strikes directly at the very root of sin, namely man's sinful heart, his evil desire, covetousness. And so we understand that Paul's explaining this to us in terms of our relationship to the law. He's not saying that any man born anytime or anywhere has no innate sense of right or wrong, no idea about the law. But he is saying that the responsibility increases dramatically as we are given the written commandments of God. And that's exactly what happened with the Ten Commandments. It even tells us a little more about what our motivations for breaking the commandments of God happen to be. So, our purpose this morning is not to obfuscate, not to complicate. My purpose here this morning is to try to simplify, try to help us understand what Paul's getting at here in the most straightforward manner, though it may seem like we're not approaching this in a straightforward manner, in the most straightforward manner that we possibly can. Look at your diagrams. These are new diagrams, fresh off the press. So very proud of my diagrams, aren't I? Pat myself on the back. Okay, there's three diagrams here. The first one I've called controlled by sin. And this helps us to understand how we relate to sin and to the law before our conversion and how we relate to the law and to sin after. Look at the little diagram there. Okay, on the left-hand side in that bottom corner, one who is unconverted loves sin, okay? We're actually married to sin and to the law. Again, returning to Paul's analogy. We love sin, so we what? Hate the law. Men hate the law. Unregenerate men, no matter what they say, but they truly hate the law. That's the nature of being unregenerate, to being a sinner. Now, across there, you see the word conversion. And I put it that way to explain or to describe the dramatic change that occurs when God gives us, when He regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith and repentance. What happens is that we now are married to Christ. Look at your diagram, bottom right-hand side. We're married to Christ, and therefore we hate sin. And we love the law. Is that biblical, that regenerate man could love the law? Of course it is. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2, but his delight shall be what? In the law of the Lord. And in this law, what does he do? He meditates day and night. So a regenerate heart is changed. Remember Jeremiah 31. We read it earlier. God actually writes his law in our heart, and we love the law. Now, we're ambivalent about it. And as I said, we're going to get into that next week more, but nevertheless, there is a dramatic change. We who have been converted now ought to have an innate love of the law. Where we had an innate hatred of the law, we now have an innate love of the law that's placed in us at our conversion. Now, the second diagram there I've entitled, Haunted and Taunted by Sin. Now, this refers, the other one we're talking about, what happens in conversion, this refers to what happens in the course of sanctification. Again, we'll get more into this next week, but this I think will help us understand what Paul describes to us in the remainder of chapter 7 of Romans, and also what he's getting at in the passage today as well. Okay, so look at this sanctification process. Lower left-hand side. We hate sin, okay, because we're married to Christ. We've been brought into union with Jesus Christ, and we hate sin. And we love the law. We've already expressed that, correct? Nevertheless, we're tempted to commit adultery. Now understand, I'm speaking metaphorically. Not necessarily saying adultery in the particular sense, but rather in the general sense, which would be idolatry. And so we're tempted with adultery, and we struggle with sin. Paul's going to very, very graphically describe that, as I said earlier, a couple of times later in chapter 7. And then we're disciplined. How are we disciplined? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that we're disciplined as a loving father would discipline the son whom he loves. And so we're spanked. Sometimes we just get the fool knocked out of us. So that can be direct as we choose to sin, but it can also be circumstantial. God disciplines His children in a variety of different ways. Now, we want to always avoid trying to figure out what's going on in someone else's life, thinking, oh, they must have sinned to bring that on themselves. Didn't our Lord implicitly rebuke somebody that was suggesting that for a guy that was blind, right? And so we don't know why circumstances fall on one person, different circumstances, difficult trials and tribulations. It could just simply be a very simple reason that our Lord said in this world you have tribulation, and we're all living in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures. And so the nature of the beast is that we're going to struggle. But in some instances, there are particular struggles that come to us as a form of chastisement by God. Now, what happens when you're disciplined if you're a child of God? Well, you go back down to the bottom right-hand side, and you hate sin. Your marriage vows, metaphorically speaking, are renewed. In other words, you get right with God again. So this is what the sanctification process looks like. Up and down, up and down, up and down. For the time that we live in this world, this is what we are in store for. Some people's ups and downs will be more dramatic. The peaks will be higher. The valleys will be much deeper. The things they experience will be, let's say, more severe, both good and bad, more dramatic, more profound. But everybody who's saved in this fallen world goes through this kind of thing because we are haunted and what? Taunted by our old sin nature, even though we have a regenerate nature. Now, the very last diagram is perhaps the most encouraging. We look forward to one day being removed from the very presence of sin. And in the most precise or particular sense, this is what we call, or this is the effect of our glorification. This occurs when Christ returns for His people. This occurs when Christ gives us a glorified body that's just like His resurrected body. This occurs then in the future. This is something that's going to be profound. It's going to be something visible to all. It's going to be something that affects all of creation. Not just regenerate individuals will experience a healing and a restoration at this time, but all of creation will actually be renewed. As Paul says in chapter 8, we'll get to that in the future at some point. He says that all creation groans under the effects of the fall. You see, the effects of fall, as I said at the very outset, so profound. To understand life and the universe and everything around us, you've got to grasp the dramatic effect or consequence of the fall. So, let's close by returning now to the covenantal framework. In my introduction, I talked about the fact that we are born into a covenant relationship to the law and to sin. And what is that covenant? The covenant of works. And that's our first marriage. All right? We've all been married twice if we're saved folks. That's our first marriage. But those of us who have been reborn, born into the old covenant, reborn into the new covenant relationship, we now have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, and we have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. New marriage, second marriage, the covenant of grace. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. I pray as a teacher right now, recognizing that there's a lot in our text today, that you would illuminate hearts and minds, that you would convict folks where necessary, that you would impress upon them the wisdom, those who have trusted Christ, the wisdom of walking with Christ according to your law, the norm that you've given us in the law. But especially we pray now, I pray for those here who are yet unconverted, who have a heart that loves sin, hates the law, and truly hates Christ. I pray, Father, that you would effectually call and regenerate that man or that woman or that child who perhaps this is the first day they've ever truly recognized their absolute need of Christ as Savior, that you would give them the gift of faith to believe. I'm thinking especially of that person right now that's looking at his watch or her watch and they're thinking, when's this going to be over? I'm thinking of that apathetic, complacent, hard heart. I'm praying, Father, that old crusty heart will be changed, that you'll impress upon them the precarious place that they are living in, that they're just a heartbeat away from an eternity of condemnation. I pray, Father, for that man or that woman, that child, that one right now, that you would give them the gift of faith, the trust in Christ alone for salvation. We're so very thankful as those who love Christ that you have given us the love that we have for Him. We recognize that in and of our own selves, we would never love Christ. We certainly would not love you as we ought to, not with our whole hearts and minds and souls. And we especially wouldn't love one another as ourselves. But as we look forward to our glorification, to an eternity in heaven, we're so very hopeful and thankful that one day that old haunting and taunting nature, sin itself will be taken away from us and removed, and we'll live in perfect harmony with you, in perfect fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.